take your Bibles and turn once more to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're reading the first 13 verses as our text for the sermon this morning. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Let's pray together. Our Father, we, as your word tells us, we do not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Father, just as bread and physical food sustains our physical life, so our spiritual life is sustained only by spiritual food, only sustained by your holy word. As we gather now, Father, to hear from this word, make us hungry for it. Make us hungry for it, Father. Help us to listen to this word. Help us to heed it and to take it in as though our lives depended on it. For indeed they do. So feed us now, Father. Nourish and grow and strengthen our faith by your word. We pray all this in the name of the true bread of life, Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to consider this morning one of the most significant events in the history of the church. One of, if not the most significant event in the history of the church. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I mean, this truly is a momentous occasion. A very significant event. If you think about it, by the time that the events recorded here in Acts 2 occurred, God's people had been waiting for the coming of God's Spirit for a long, long time. I mean, if you just take the prophecies of Isaiah, such as the one that we looked at last week in Isaiah 44, about the outpouring of God's Spirit on Israel's descendants, then God's people had been waiting for this Spirit for over 750 years, if you just take those prophecies in Isaiah. That's three quarters of a millennium. That's three times as long as our nation has been in existence as this nation. 750 years. If you look through the Old Testament, you find that the promise of the Spirit occurs time and time again. It's prophesied explicitly by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by Joel, by Zechariah. And so this coming of the Holy Spirit of God was a major part of the hope of God's people for hundreds and hundreds of years. They've been waiting for this. And then, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, John the Baptist had come on the scene. And he had prophesied that the imminent arrival of one who would baptize his people not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus himself, on the night in which he was betrayed the night before his crucifixion. He himself also promised to send the Spirit after his departure, after his ascension. So God's people have been waiting for this promise. It was a major, major part of the hope of God's people for centuries. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts here, is also a major part of his theology. As he writes this, he's building up to the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've already been talking so much about the coming of this Holy Spirit since we got into the book of Acts, and it hasn't actually happened yet. That's because Luke has been keeping it before us. So the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel are his command to his disciples to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they receive this power from on high. I mean, this power from on high that they were to receive was so important that Jesus tells them just to wait for it. And they weren't even supposed to begin their mission until this power from on high came to them. And then we see in Acts chapter 1, Luke reminds us again of this promise and of this command to wait in the city until the Spirit comes. And we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that when this Spirit comes, he will give them power to fulfill this mission. So again, Luke has been building up to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that by the time we get to the first words of chapter 2, his first words of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And Luke uses there a very specific term. It says, you know, basically, when the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled, this time of waiting and all these promises, it was coming to fulfillment in this day of Pentecost. So when you read these words at the beginning of chapter 2, you're expecting something pretty spectacular. You're expecting something momentous, something revolutionary. And that's exactly what we find here. Now we'll be talking about this coming of the Spirit and its meaning. It has so many different significances for the church of God. And we'll get into those as we read Peter's sermon next week and as we continue throughout the book of Acts. But to underscore the significance and the momentous nature of these events in chapter 2, to underscore its significance and the momentous nature of it, the coming of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by several signs. Several dramatic signs. They're visible, audible, even public signs. External signs to underscore the importance of what is happening here. And we see these signs in the beginning of chapter 2. And these signs are important. Because if you think about it, the Holy Spirit could have come without any signs whatsoever. In a way that similar to the way in which he kind of slides into the life of a sinner nowadays in his conversion. Without any external signs. Without really any external visible indication that he has come. The Holy Spirit could have slipped into the church in that way. But he didn't. He came with these signs to show us how important this event was and to teach us something about what this event means. These events in themselves are significant, and they indicated to those who originally experienced them, and they indicate to us still today that what was happening marked a major transition, a major change in God's dealings with man. The events that occurred on the day of Pentecost signified two changes in particular. And it's those changes that I would like us to focus the rest of our time on this morning. First, these events signified that God now has a new people. He has a new people. And second, that God now has a worldwide people. A new people and a worldwide people. And we'll consider both of these changes now. So first, God has a new people. Read verses 1 to 3 with me again, because there are a lot of details in here that are very helpful to know. So verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, speaking of these believers, these 120 believers in Jerusalem at the time, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now this word Pentecost that we have here, it comes from the Greek word that means 50th. And this is the way, the word Pentecost, this is the way that Greek-speaking Jews at this time referred to one of the major feasts in the Jewish calendar. There were three major feasts, and this, Pentecost, was one of them. In the Old Testament, the Pentecost feast is called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or the Day of First Fruits. It goes by many different names in the Old Testament. But it occurred 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover week. So 50 days after the Saturday of the Passover week. That's why the Greek name is 50th. It's the 50th day after that Sabbath. And this feast normally coincided with the beginning of the wheat harvest in Judea, which is why it's also called the Feast of the Harvest or the Day of First Fruits. As one of the three major Jewish festivals and feasts of this time, all Jewish men were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast and to participate in the temple rituals that were required of them in the law. So at these times, these three major feasts of the Jews, the population of the city of Jerusalem would swell dramatically. Estimates given from this time is that probably 100,000 people lived in the city of Jerusalem at this time. But the population during these feasts would swell to over 1 million. So an increase of tenfold. And to accommodate all of these people, they would have, people would just kind of live in tents, you know, in the city streets or outside of the city, you know, if they couldn't find accommodations in the inns or different things at the time. So again, there's a lot of Jews here. This is one of the major feasts of the Jewish calendar. And this is the time that God chose to send his Holy Spirit, when there were all of these people there to witness it. And he gives these signs to be a witness, not just to the church, but to all of these people who are in Jerusalem at the time, that something significant, again, is happening. And on this day of Pentecost, all of the believers in Christ who lived in Jerusalem were gathered in one place. And then it started. Now, most of us, I'm sure, have read this before. We've read it time and time again. We know what happens here on the day of Pentecost, and we just kind of assume it, you know, take it for granted, thinking, well, of course, that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. But again, just place yourself in the position of these believers who are gathered together, and think, what would you make of this? How would you understand what's happening at this time? Again, you're all together, presumably, you know, worshiping or praying. And you know that Christ has promised to send his Spirit, and he said that he will send it, you know, not many days from the day of his ascension. It's not terribly specific. And so you're wondering, you know, how long are we supposed to be waiting for the Spirit? Is it going to be, you know, a few more days? Is it going to be a whole nother week? I mean, at this point, since you're 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover, and Christ was with his disciples for 40 days, you're about, you know, a week away from the time that Jesus ascended. So you've been waiting for a week. You're thinking, is it going to be another week? Is it going to be another month? Is it going to be another year? You don't know. You're wondering about this. And while you're thinking about these things, suddenly, the text says, and it does emphasize that, suddenly, there comes this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So you're all together, and suddenly you hear this sound. And notice that it doesn't say, again, your imagination can run wild with how this all worked out, but it doesn't say that there was a mighty rushing wind. It just says that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And so you hear this noise. Now, I'm sure most of us can kind of imagine that sound in our minds. I personally have been in 2 tornadoes and 1 hurricane. So I know exactly how sudden and how violent and how deafening at times, you know, these strong winds can be. And I imagine that this was a loud noise. Again, a mighty rushing wind. Luke is heaping up these adjectives to try to tell you this was a loud noise. to hear this. And again, imagine how confusing and even perhaps how frightening this would have been for those people in this room. You hear out of nowhere this violent noise of this gust of wind. And again, perhaps you're not even feeling anything, but you're hearing this. And next, we are told, fire, or rather something that looks like fire, also then appears, again, out of nowhere. The word divided here that describes these tongues of fire, the word divided here most naturally doesn't refer probably to the individual tongues of fire. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I've always, probably because I was raised on the King James, and I think it translates this cloven tongues of fire, something like that. I just imagined that, you know, you have these little flames of fire that were somehow divided, like cloven or, you know, forked or something like that. But the word divided here doesn't necessarily refer to the individual flames of fire, but to the fact that they divided from one another, and that they were distributed then among the different believers. That's what the word most naturally means, that divided or distributed these tongues of fire. So again, our imaginations can run wild with what this looked like, but apparently what first appeared was, you know, one perhaps big flame, which then divided into these individual flames of fire and then were distributed, and we're told here specifically upon each one of the believers are there. And that's important. It was distributed on each one of them. So imagine that you were in that room and you heard all of this and you saw all of this. What would you make of it? What would you think that all of this means? Well, in order to make sense of all of this, you have to think back to the Old Testament. To the Old Testament. Remember, all of the people in that room were Jews. Jews who were no doubt well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. The person who's recording all this for us, Luke himself, is extremely well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, as you see in all of his writings. And the person that he is writing this to, Theophilus, you get the idea that he himself knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. So you have to think back and look at this event from the perspective of the Old Testament. And if you do that, this combination of wind and fire could mean only one thing to you. God. This is God. In the Old Testament, the coming of God is pictured often as the coming of a mighty windstorm. And in the Old Testament, almost as frequently, or just as frequently, the presence of God is symbolized by fire. I mean, when God gave the law on top of Mount Sinai, there was a storm and there was fire. In Job, and in the Psalms, and in the prophets, God comes with mighty winds. And when God appeared to Moses at the bush, and when God appeared to Israel in the pillar, it was in fire. Now you can think about all the different things that fire and wind symbolized in the Old Testament, and there are many things. Wind often symbolizes, you know, life, and fire often symbolizes purification. But when you see these things together, the overall and immediate impression that you get is, this is God. I mean, when wind and fire came into that house, God had come into that house. Luke also gives us here another clue as how he interpreted these events. When he writes of the wind-like sound, and he's describing this for us, he mentions that it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now this might seem, at first glance, to be a relatively kind of extraneous detail that Luke kind of just adds in there. But this observation that a symbol of God's presence filled the whole house is made for a reason. Again, thinking back to the Old Testament, can you think of any occasion in which a symbol of God's presence filled a house? Well, there are several that you could choose from. Think of the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was first dedicated, first consecrated to God, that pillar of cloud and fire that symbolized the presence and the glory and the holiness of God came and settled on top of that tabernacle. And we're told that it filled the tabernacle. It filled the tabernacle. Then the same is told of us when Solomon dedicated the temple. Again, God's glory came and filled the house. Those are the exact words that we find in the Old Testament. The glory of God filled the house. That same phrase, the same words exactly are used whether you're in Kings or Chronicles. And then later, when Ezekiel had his vision of the future temple, we are told that when it was complete, this temple was filled with the glory of God. The glory of God filled that house as well. Again, I don't think that it's any accident that Luke, again, who knows the Old Testament inside and out, chooses to use these exact same words here in Acts 2. A symbol of God's presence and glory fills the whole house where these believers are meeting, and then another symbol of God's presence and glory divides and settles on each one of these believers individually. And then they are individually each filled with the Holy Spirit. What we see here is nothing less than God choosing and dedicating a new temple, a new dwelling place among men. Every time in the Old Testament that we see a new dwelling place of God being consecrated, a visible symbol of His glory and presence fills it. And that is exactly what we see here in Acts 2. God, in His infinite goodness and condescension, has always sought a dwelling place, a place where He could dwell among His people. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden is presented to us in the Old Testament as a kind of temple. The kind of temple, a place where God would meet with and dwell with His creatures, with man. But God is holy, and God cannot tolerate the presence of sin. And so when Adam and Eve broke God's law, they were cast out of God's temple. They were cast out and kept out. But then God commanded the building of the tabernacle and the building later of the temple. And His express reason for commanding that these structures be built was so that He might dwell among His people. It's exactly what we are told in Exodus when the command to build the tabernacle is given. God wants to dwell in the midst of His people. But again, because of the sinfulness of His people, sacrifices and priests and all sorts of religious ceremonies were required to atone for that sin, to cover that sin, so that a holy God could continue to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And yet in many ways, the temple was as much a sign of the separation between God and His people as it was a sign of their fellowship, of His dwelling with them. Because only the priests could actually enter the temple. And only the high priest could enter the innermost sanctuary where God's presence fully dwells. And again, he could only enter there once a year, and only after all of the rituals and sacrifices had been taken care of. So the temple was as much a symbol of God's separation from His sinful people as it was a symbol of His dwelling in their midst. But when Jesus Christ came and offered the perfect and once for all sacrifice of His own life on the cross, He finally and fully removed the very thing that had separated God from His people in the first place. Their sin. And now, because of Jesus Christ, God can dwell with His people in a sense not even imagined before this. Up to this point, He can dwell immediately within each one of them. This flame divided and came to rest on each one of them, just as the pillar of fire came to rest on the tabernacle of old. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, each individual believer is now a temple of God because we have the Holy Spirit living, dwelling within us. And this first came to be true on this day, on the day of Pentecost, in these events that we read here. God has chosen a new temple. And by doing so, He has chosen a new people. The thing that separated Israel from all the rest of the nations was the fact that God was with them, that God dwelt in their midst. That's exactly what we're told in Exodus. And the people of God, the people among whom He now dwells, is no longer Israel. It is the church. It is an individual believer. And so the wind and the fire here teach us that God has a new people. Again, a major transition, a major change in His dealings with men and His plan of salvation. He has a new people. And the next sign of the Spirit's arrival that we see here teaches us, secondly, that this new people of God is going to be a worldwide people. So God has a worldwide people as well. Now, we won't belabor the second point too long because we'll have much, much more to say about it in the coming weeks, as it's one of the major themes of the book of Acts. But with this sign of tongues that we read about in the second part of our passage for this morning, we get an initial hint here that this new people of God, the church, is going to be a worldwide people of God. We're told in verse 4 that when these believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues. Or you could just easily translate this, in other languages. They began to speak in other languages. And these other languages were obviously real spoken languages, which is perfectly evident from the rest of what follows. They were spoken languages that these disciples before this point did not know. But suddenly they're speaking these languages. In verse 5, Luke reminds us that there were Jews from all over the world at this point in Jerusalem, again, for this feast of the Passover. Now, because of the turbulent history of the Jewish people up to this point, at this time there were Jews living practically everywhere in the world. There were communities of Jews. Either, you know, these Jews' ancestors had been deported to these different countries by various imperial powers, or they had moved out of Judea into these other places for trade or business reasons. But they had ended up settling in these other countries, and the vast majority of them had adopted the native languages of the places where they had settled. They weren't above doing that. They would assimilate quite well. But they were Jews. They were still Jews, and they were still devout and pious Jews, we are told. And that's, I mean, you have to get that idea if they're willing to travel, you know, three times a year to Jerusalem for these feasts. I mean, thinking through this, I was kind of amazed to realize how close some of these feasts were to each other. I mean, if you come for Passover, a month and a half later, you're coming back for the Feast of Pentecost, and then not too long after, about 4 months, I guess that one's divided quite a bit, you're coming back for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. But again, all of these Jews from all over the world who spoke all of these different languages were together. And so again, the city of Jerusalem is crowded, and so it's easy to imagine how at the sound of this mighty rushing wind, at the spreading of this report that all these Galileans are out there speaking in all these languages they don't know, you could assemble a crowd quite quickly. And so they all come together and they hear these Jews who are speaking in their own native languages, the languages of their homeland. They weren't just speaking in Aramaic or Greek, which is probably what you would expect from a Galilean at this time. They weren't even speaking in Hebrew. They were speaking the native languages of all of them. And so a Jew from Alexandria in Egypt would have heard one of these believers speaking in Coptic. Another Jew from Rome would have heard another one of these believers speaking in Latin. And you can imagine how they would, you know, be able to pick out their languages. If you've ever been in another part of the world, another country where a different language is spoken, and you're just hearing this language all around you, and then someone just says two words in English, you pick it up. You know exactly, you just zero in on that. And that's probably what happened here. These different Jews would wander around and then they would hear their own native language being spoken and they would come, they would shoot to them as quickly as possible. And yet they knew that the people speaking in these languages were just uneducated Galileans who couldn't possibly know these languages that they were speaking. Naturally, these Jews are confused and they're amazed. Now, some of them, probably those who heard a language they didn't understand, hadn't found their language yet, just dismissed it as drunken babbling, as we see in the last verse. But most of them, hearing these, were the general mood was one of wonder and perplexity. It would be like a group of us as a church going up to Vancouver during the Olympics when you have people from all over the world there. And we go up there and then each one of us starts off in a different direction and starts, you know, proclaiming the gospel in a different language. You can imagine what would happen, the wonder, these people thinking, you know, aren't these just ignorant, hippie Southern Californians? I mean, how do they know all of these languages? But that's what's happening here. And Luke then, in verses 9 through 11, lists out all of the different nationalities and language groups that were represented at this time. And it's pretty impressive, isn't it? As you read through there, you just keep going. It's country after country after region after region after nation. And it's true that all of these who were listening here were Jews and proselytes. That is, they were Jews and others who had been born Gentiles but who had fully converted to Judaism. So they were all basically Jews. But in this extensive list of nations, we definitely get a hint, at least, of the coming worldwide spread of the gospel. Here, right at the very beginning of the church, we already see the start of the fulfillment of the mission that Christ gave to the apostles in Acts 1:8, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The Spirit, in other words, the Spirit, just moments after his arrival, is already empowering the church to do what Christ has commanded her to do within moments of his arrival. Within moments, representatives from many widespread regions of the world were already hearing the gospel, hearing these wonderful works of God, these works that God had accomplished in Jesus Christ for the salvation of men. And isn't it encouraging to think that today, that is 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit has empowered the church to spread the gospel around the world? I mean, here we are in Southern California, on the other side of the globe from Jerusalem. And yet the Holy Spirit has empowered the church to spread the gospel even here. I wonder what was happening here 2,000 years ago on this day when the Spirit fell. I'm sure it wasn't anything that was honoring to God. But here, we have heard this. We have heard and believed the gospel. And this process of which this is a result, our being here and worshiping God today in this exact geographic location, the process of which this is the result, began on this day, the day of Pentecost. We should praise God for the power of his Spirit that has driven the gospel even to us. We should also be faithful then in laboring and in praying that this same Spirit would continue to drive the gospel still further in this world so that Christ might truly have a people from every tribe and every tongue, every language, every kindred, and every nation under heaven. What happened here in the second chapter of Acts, what happened here marks a dramatic transition in God's plan of salvation. By pouring out the promised Spirit on the church, by giving his Spirit to each individual believer, God signaled that he was choosing a new people. A new people. And by this resulting miracle of tongues, God signaled that this new people would be a worldwide people, no longer confined to just one nation primarily. And all of these signs, the wind and the fire and the tongues, all of these signs combine to teach us that the defining characteristic of this new people of God, the defining characteristic of this new church, is that they are going to be a people of the Spirit. A people of the Spirit. They each individually have the Spirit within them, filling them as God's glory filled the temple of old and empowering them for the mission that Christ has entrusted to them. God gave these dramatic, visible, audible, public signs to emphasize the significance of what was happening at the Spirit's arrival. And yet I fear that we as Christians, I know I personally, often take the presence, take the indwelling of the Holy Spirit largely for granted. We don't appreciate it as fully as we ought. It doesn't amaze us as it should. We, sinful, wicked, unholy, corrupt men and women that we are, we bear about in our very bodies the Spirit of the Holy God of the universe. We ourselves are His temple, His dwelling place. We are at every moment in His presence. The very same presence before which the high priest, only the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement could enter. It's that very same presence that we bear about with us at every moment of the day. It's the very same presence before which all of Israel trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's the very same presence before which the seraphim themselves veil their eyes, cover their faces. It's that very same presence, no less. For the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third member of the Holy Trinity. I think that often the real test of our Trinitarianism, the real test of our understanding of and our commitment to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is in how we think of the Holy Spirit, how we speak of the Holy Spirit, how we treat the Holy Spirit. Often, I fear, we don't think of the Holy Spirit as being as much God as we do the Father and the Son. But He is God, no less than the Father or the Son, the other two members of the Trinity. He is every bit as holy. He is every bit as powerful. He is every bit as divine as the Father and the Son. And that is who has chosen to live in each and every one of us. Are we as amazed by that as we ought to be? Do we appreciate that as fully as we should? Are we even aware of this truth as we live our lives day to day? How differently would we live if we were fully aware that we bear that presence about with us wherever we go? Unlike so many other truths of the Christian faith, this truth of the Holy Spirit's presence within the believer is both an encouragement and a warning. Both an encouragement and a warning. It should both rejoice our hearts, and it should also sober them. It is a warning. It's sobering inasmuch as it's a reminder of how seriously we need to take sin in our lives. There was one thing that God would not tolerate in His temple. It was any kind of impurity. It was any speck of defilement. Who are we to think that the Holy Spirit takes our sin any less seriously in His temple? Us. A very sobering thought, but one that we need to be aware of. Again, if we lived our lives day to day in the full understanding of that truth, how differently would we live? But this presence of the Holy Spirit within us is also a tremendous encouragement and joy for several reasons. First and foremost, it is a reminder of the perfection of Christ's work on the cross. And that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, that the Holy Spirit could come to dwell in us as sinful men, that is proof positive that our sin has been removed. That our sin has been paid for in full by the work of Christ. There is no way that the Holy Spirit would have come to indwell a sinful man if his sin had not been taken care of first. So it is an encouragement to us, proof of the perfection of Christ's work of salvation on our behalf. Secondly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also a reminder that we have access to, we have fellowship with God that is far fuller, far richer, far truer than anything that was ever experienced by any of the Israelites of old. They had to go to a physical building to be in God's presence. We bear about that very same presence in our body every moment of every day. And we were talking in Sunday school this morning about that tremendous privilege of fellowship with God. That God would condescend to have communion with men. And yet we have a communion with God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is far richer than God's people in the past have ever known. Through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, God does now truly dwell with His people. What an incredible privilege we have. Do we take advantage of that privilege? Do we enjoy our fellowship with God? Do we praise Him? Do we have that communion with God that is available to us? It is ours through the Spirit. And finally, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is an encouragement and a joy because it gives us confidence that what God has called us to do, God has also fully empowered us to do. This is true at the level of the church. God's church will triumph. God's church will expand. God's church will advance and conquer in this world. And the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. It is no less true on the level of the individual believer. We each have the Holy Spirit, which means that we each have every ounce of the infinite power of God Himself to aid us in our fight against our remaining sin, to aid us in our struggle for holiness, to aid us to do everything that God has called us to do. We have every last ounce of the infinite power of God Himself available to us for that. That should give us tremendous confidence seeking to do what God has called us to do. So let us give thanks to God for this incredible gift of His Holy Spirit, for everything that this gift means for each and every one of us. And let us strive this day, this week, to live with a greater awareness of and dependence on the Spirit and His holy presence within our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this gift of Your Holy Spirit. Father, who are we? Who are we that we should be Your temples, that we should have Your Spirit dwelling within us? Who are we that we should be at every moment in the very presence of Your blinding glory and holiness? What an incredible privilege is ours. And also, what an incredible responsibility is ours. So help us, Father. Help us to be more aware of Your Spirit's presence within us. Help us as individuals to strive for ever greater holiness of life. And help us as a church to be ever more faithful and ever more bold in holding forth our witness to Christ and in doing our part to see that the gospel spread around the world. that your glory and that your grace might be proclaimed in every language under heaven. It's in the name and for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray all of these things. Amen.